Well, as we're getting settled in here, we'll proceed with our fourth installment of Romans chapter 14. I'm excited to continue to look at this wonderful chapter that God has for us. Actually had it for Christians in Rome first, and then now for us. We can see what it means to us now in today's times. As you know, we didn't have second hour last week for Shepherd's Conference, and so it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this wonderful chapter, and it's been, of course, 5 years we've been in this wonderful book. And because of that, because we wasn't here last week, let's do a little recap for where God has us in Romans chapter 14. We looked at verses 5 and 6, and then we'll, after the recap, we'll move on to verses 7 through 12, I should say. In Romans 14, Paul lays out an argument for us. There's an argument here. He takes us on a journey. And the theme is unity and peace in the local church. Again, local churches in Rome of Jewish believers now that are now Jewish believers. And you have Gentile believers. And Jesus has died and saved both of these. He has called them. They have repented and trusted in Him. And now we're at 60-something A.D. and they are now being brought together. These groups that disliked one another are now unified around one man, a man they both believe in and trust in, and they've been pushed together through Jesus Christ, and they have now have to face the reality of how we're going to live together, how we're going to serve together, how we're going to worship together. We do not see things the same way. One party, of course, has ceremonial rituals that they have been ingrained in for generation after generation, that God Himself ordained for them to live in and to serve in. And now, and then Gentiles never had the faith. They've been, as Romans has already told us in chapter 11, grafted in, been brought into the faith because of the Jewish rejection of most of the Jews. So this is division here. They have division in Rome, because Paul wouldn't have wrote Romans 14 if there wasn't an already established division, and I'm just explaining to you why there was a division. Two totally different types of people living together, now serving together, and worshiping together. And we, of course, it's very relevant to us living in the age of division that we find ourselves in, especially social media. And so here we are. Let's read Romans chapter 14, verse 5 and 6 as a recap. God's word says, one person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, well, he does so for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord does not eat. And he also gives thanks to God. I added in a few words there just to let the train of thought carry through. God is very concerned with how we as believers treat one another. He's so concerned that he's, as we've already looked at, he spilled ink over 30 verses here in the book of Romans, going all the way to Romans chapter 15, verse 7, on how we are to live with one another. And Jesus, in Matthew 18, tells us that if we are to cause one of his little ones, his believers, those that have a childlike faith, you, me, if we were to cause one of those to stumble, as we'll see maybe next week or the week after about causing a believer to stumble, well, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea to drown. That's how serious Jesus takes this of how we treat one another. And we get Paul's seriousness because he's talked about it so much when it's only 16 chapters here, and he spends so much on unity and peace in the life of believers living together. So Jesus is not messing around. Paul's not messing around, and nobody wants us to miss the importance of how we are to get along in the local church. So Paul tells us in verse 1, if you look there, and verse 3, accept the weaker brother. And we went through that. What's a weaker brother? What's a stronger brother or sister? And for God accepts them. In verse 4 tells us that God's able to make them stand. The Greek word for accept, we are to welcome, we are to receive, is what that means. We are to receive without objection. Again, we don't accept sin. We don't accept threats to the gospel. That's not what Paul's saying. We've already went through all that. We are accepting and receiving those that have different preferences than us, that want to hear this different or do this different. There's many examples that are non-sin issues. But when someone comes in as a wolf or someone comes in threatening to the gospel, Paul's not saying accept them, bring them in. No, those that just have different preferences, accept them. But don't accept them, he says in verse 1 or verse 2, to change their mind. Don't do that. Don't to cast judgment on them. And we, of course, spent a couple weeks on that. And then one of our 3 points in verses 5 through 12 was a pattern that was set by Paul, an outline that he gives us. So verse 5 and 6 have a thought. That was last week. Verses 7 through 9 have a thought. That's this week. And verses 10 through 12, Lord willing, will be next week. That has a thought. So there's 3 points here that Paul lays out for us in this section. 1 through 12 is a section. So a lot similar to Colossians. And Paul, that's just how his mind is. He reasons like that. He's got an argument going. And he understands, we understand he's reasonable. And he understands you as a human being, as a reasonable being. So there's an argument always in Paul's letters. We don't come to the Bible to pick a verse out and to put it on our fridge. It's not necessarily what it's for. There's a just like any book, you don't just open it up to the middle of the book and read one sentence and close it and think you know what it's saying. There's a context, a greater context. And so Paul's taking us on a journey and an argument through Romans 1 or 14:1 through 15:7. And he's broke it down by different sections, and 1 through 12 is a section. So verse 5, as you can see, the later part of verse 5 says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So hold that thought, each person. Then verse 8, for if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so I summarize that basically to say each one of us is the Lord's. So each one of us is the Lord's. And then look at verse 12. Paul says, each one is to give an account of himself to God. So that was the 3 points that, to me, jump off the page. So point number 1 was each person must be fully convinced, verse 5. And then our focus today, each one of us is the Lord's, verse 8. And then each one of us will give an account to God, which is verse 12. That's our 3 points. So with verse 5, we saw that Paul does not say, let the weak believers be convinced of my opinion. Let the weak believers be convinced of my judgments of them. Paul does not say that. He says to be fully convinced in their own mind. Of course, he's speaking about certain foods, certain days. That's the argument that's being laid here in Rome. They do not see foods the same way. They do not see days the same way. Gentiles see it one way. Jews see it another way. These decisions to eat meat or to not eat meat, to celebrate certain days or to not celebrate certain days, are to be taken very seriously. Very seriously. They do not. They don't come out of just a casual dislike for ribeye or a casual dislike for Christmas Day, even though some of us have those scruples. That's not. We don't just casually talk about them. That's what Paul's not wanting us to see, that as just some low-level, mundane thing. This is a deep-seated belief in both of these parties, both of these groups of people, that spans generations. So these decisions are to be taken very seriously. They are to be submitted to Christ. Wherever you land on meat and vegetables, and wherever you land on days, celebrating these days and not these days, are to be taken very seriously to you personally. You are to be what? Verse 5 says, be fully convinced in your own mind. And so that means be submitted to Christ on those. Paul brings up in these verses minor differences. I would say they're minor differences. They're not differences that we would not be able to fellowship on. And he tells us to make up our minds on these, though, these specific issues and other issues like them. He also tells us these minor and small things are actually in a massive context of life and death, of all things. Paul puts these big things out on the table while talking about small things. So he talks about meat and vegetables and days, and then boom, in the following verses, 6 through 8, life and death all of a sudden. Life and death. And that surprised me. Verse 5 surprised me, and it may be you as you as well. And I expected him to say on those minor issues, these non-sin issues, why in the world are we even discussing them? That's what I expected Paul to say after verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, if he was going to say anything, these are not even that big of a deal at all. Let's just move on. These are not significant topics at all, but it's the opposite. And so that was the last 2 weeks' point is, I know you're despising one another. I know you're judging and not accepting one another. But I tell you, you better be fully convinced in your own mind on these matters. You better not be on the fence about these things. You better have a clear conviction. And again, I expected him to say, ease up, guys. Ease up, fellas. It's not that big of a deal. But he doesn't. He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. And the reason they are to be fully convinced, we learn, was three reasons. That it was not sinful. Whatever that issue is not a sin issue. So that's check mark number one. It cannot be a sin issue. So it wasn't that. Whatever was going on, whatever the issues were honoring to Christ, wherever you stood on the issue. And then number three, it was the best way that that person could act in submission to Christ of what they've known personally. We're not all on the same level. So they're acting in submission to Christ to what they know at the time. So Paul's not saying that we should be thoroughly convinced that our way is the only way. Our way is not the only way to honor God. Again, don't hear me say worshiping Him, submitting to Him. Our way is not the only way. There's other gods. I'm not saying that. We're in non-sin issues. We're in the context of mundane eating certain things or not eating certain things, but they're very important. So our way is not the only way to serve God and to avoid sin. But that is the best way for that particular individual to address that particular issue at that particular time. There's a lot of liberty here. If you're going to have unity, you're going to have liberty. Guarded by the gospel, guarded by the doctrines we've already learned from chapter 1 to chapter 13. We can't be detached from that. We didn't just jump into 14 here. We've learned a lot in the last 5 years of God's doctrines and what's sin and what's not sin, what's gospel, what's not gospel issues. So this can be a challenge for us. And here's that challenge. Is that's knowing that I'm doing behavior A. And it is right and God-honoring. But this person who's a believer is doing behavior B. And it's right and God-honoring. But A and B are different. And it can rack our brains and our black and white rigid thinking that A and B can both somehow still be honoring to God. We cannot fathom that. We think one is right and one is wrong. Paul will say, and we'll just say A, stronger, there's a stronger believer, yes. A is preferred. We would rather go towards A, but you're not just going to be, when you get a new heart and you're converted, you're not just all of a sudden A. There's a growth there. So when it's a non-sin issue, just because you think about something on A, they think about something on B, and it's both God-honoring and submitting to God because it's a non-sin issue, it can both of you glorify God with that. And that can just rack our brains. But you have to be fully convinced if you're A, be fully convinced if you're B. Well, we have to first understand that we are to have convictions on things. Even if they don't line up or agree with another brother or sister, we are to have convictions on things. We are to accept one another in our differences. And by that, we are to be guarded from sinning ourselves. Because we have to be guarded from judgmentalism and despising and holding others in contempt. So to sum up point one, the churches in Rome have disagreements over non-gospel, non-sin issues, and instead of saying, don't worry about it, Paul says, be fully convinced in your own mind where you stand on it. If you get that, you learn what verse 5 has said. Now, do we always have to tell everybody where we stand on specific issues and ensure they know our opinion? No. Being fully convinced in your own mind doesn't mean go tell everybody what's fully convincing to your own mind. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, be fully convinced in your own mind of where you're at on that small non-sin issue. You don't have to go tell everybody where you stand on that. And I think our example was a couple weeks ago, a newcomer comes in, and the first thing you want to tell them is where you stand out on alcohol. That's crazy. You don't have to tell them that. God, if that decision and those conversations come up, they'll come up in time. But if you're going to all of a sudden have this controversial conversation on a matter you're fully convinced on the right out of the gate, and they're not convinced of that, and so you're going to judge them. You're going to welcome them in, but you're going to judge them on it. And that's going against verse 1. So that was our example of being fully convinced on something, verse 5, but yet using that to welcome them, but you're going to cast judgment on them, and you'd be totally getting it wrong. Now, I will say as we go on, we will understand there is, like I said, a strong position, a more preferred position, but God will be the one to bring about that growth. Now, let's look at the rest of the section, point two and point three. So point two, I said, was each one of us is the Lord's. And we see that in 7-9. So let's look at it. Verse 7 says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living." So what is so important about these non-sin issues that would cause Paul to start talking about life and death and lordship? Why does he bring up life and death? Paul is dealing with a huge issue on how to handle non-huge issues. The non-huge issues become very big issues very quickly. They can divide churches over what carpet color you're going to have. And that it's insane to think about, but it happens. It happens. So why does he bring up life and death? Paul is dealing with huge issues, or I would say minor issues, but he's dealing with it in a huge way. And it's interesting that these things are not important in and of themselves. They are not essential to salvation. But how we handle them with other believers is matters of life and death. Life and death for a church, even. The unity of a church that God has given us, that we are called to protect. We're to protect that unity. If we don't protect it, and it gets darts put into it, and if unity was a balloon, it starts deflating. The life of the church can die, of a local church, because you didn't protect the unity over the church, over the carpet color of all things, or if we're going to have pews or chairs. The balloon can be popped that easy. So you have to protect the unity. It's life and death matters. Paul wants us to see that we are to be accountable and understand that we serve the Lord. That's that lordship part there he's talking about. Who will do the judging? We're going to see that. And who will get the glory? So the weak and the strong need to be told not to judge one another. So yes, verses 5 and 6, to do everything for the Lord. Know where you stand on preference issues. You can't say it doesn't matter what you believe, because Paul tells us it does matter what you believe on those issues. Although these issues are disputable, everything we must do, we are to do for the Lord. So we cannot offend our own consciences by acting like they're not that big of a deal. We cannot offend our own consciences or not submit that whatever that non-sin issue is. You have to submit it to the Lord. You have to do it, whatever it is, wholeheartedly to the Lord. So trying to play it off like disputable things are of no concern to you, that is not God-honoring. It is not God-honoring. So again, I'm surprised about verse 5, and it's not ease up, fellas, it's be fully convinced. And I'm surprised even here that since we got to be fully convinced, we are to do whatever that convincing is unto the Lord. So it just seems like we're going to get stronger in our convictions over preference issues, which is going to cause further division. But we have to work through this verse by verse. That's not where we're headed, but that's what surprises me. If we stopped here, that's where we're at, but we're going to keep going. And I just want you to know we're on a journey. Remember, an argument. So if you just jump in the middle of an argument and stay there, you might not get the full picture. So again, we have learned this, but we must again hear that, why does the weaker brother or sister who does not sin, who is not a legalist at this point, and they do not sin in their Christian walk up to this point, why do they have to keep these certain taboos or certain Christian traditions? Why do they have to do it? Well, the answer is they believe in their heart that they are pleasing the Lord. It's not a sin issue, so you have to allow that as a stronger, judgmental believer. You can't judge them for something you're like, that's a taboo, that's silly. Is it sin? No. Let it go. Let it go. That's your job. You're being told here to let that go. Yes, you might know a stronger preferred position, but does God say be fully convinced and make sure you go tell them that they're wrong? No. If they get the gospel wrong, you are to tell them. If they get justification wrong, they say, well, we're justified by believing, but we're also justified by getting dipped in water. Tell them they're wrong. They are wrong. That's a gospel issue. If they say the color of the carpet should be red, okay, that's fine. And just, that's it. You don't have to tell them that it's not, it shouldn't be red because you don't want it to be red. That would be to miss the point. And then on the flip side, why does the strong believer or sister enjoy the freedoms that he or she has been given in Christ? Same answer. Because they believe they are doing whatever it is for the Lord. It's the exact same motive for the weak and the strong. That's what Paul's telling us here. I'm fully convinced of one thing, but it's the motivation, I'm doing it unto the Lord. Weak or strong, it doesn't matter. They're doing it unto the Lord. Here you come in and you're going to chop that off. You're going to chop off their devotion to the Lord of this weak thing. Or to the strong person who's doing something, enjoying their liberties unto the Lord, you're going to come in and cut that off. You are disobeying this text, and you're not allowing them to honor the Lord and what they know to honor the Lord on a non-sin issue. You are getting in the way of that. So I must qualify here so we don't get off balance. But if the weak use their weakness to twist the arm of the stronger believer, then the weaker believer has now crossed over into tyranny. This is very crucial to catch, and we're going to talk about it more as we go along. There's a strong preferred position on this and a weak preferred. So A and B. When the B starts becoming not just in their weakness of an issue, a non-sin issue, that's they're not seeing it very clearly, but they start using that and holding it over top of A and saying, you're going to submit to my B. You're going to submit to me. Because you know Paul says that you're not to mess with my conscience. Well, we'll learn that later in 14:23. You're not, in verse 20 as well, you're not to mess with my conscience. Now they're messing with your conscience. They're making you submit to their non-sin issue on a preference matter, and now you're to submit to them on that. They have just crossed over into tyranny. That is an entire different subject and a situation that we will talk about. So I'm just making sure we're balancing the playing field here because I don't want to get too strong on you're to let the weaker do whatever they're supposed to do, and you're to let the strong do whatever they're supposed to do. There is a more preferred position, and we are headed in a progression of growing in godliness. But when you start seeing the weak believer using their weakness to make you and twist you to make you do what they want to do, or vice versa, then you have just reached into tyranny. The stronger brother can be in tyranny and the weaker. And that is a horrible spot, and that's a different situation. So, if that's the case, if we have crossed over into total different situation of the tyranny because they have used the power that they think they have and can control the church on their preference scruples, and that is not good. So when we judge and we do not welcome the weak, we lead the weaker brother into that tyranny. So back to what I was saying, we as if you consider yourself a stronger believer, you can use your judgment to make the weaker person get more like tight in what they're thinking, and then they'll try to use that to bind you. And so it's actually the stronger who kind of causes that. They want to flaunt their liberty, and that makes the weaker brother want to shield and not want to enjoy whatever that liberty is, eating meat or celebrating certain days, or you can throw in other things there. So you want to, as the weaker brother, want to shield your weakness, and then you're going to start holding it over their head. And all along, it comes from the strong believer who started it. And that's what Paul's point here in 14 is. He's actually speaking to the strong mainly. He's not talking to the weak and trying to change their opinions on, guys, you can't eat meat now. It's fine. You can do that. You can celebrate this day or not this day. It is fine. And we looked at, I think it's chapter 15, verse 1, where Paul says he considers himself a stronger believer. So he's talking to stronger believers because it's normally them that it starts with this judgment, this contempt onto the weak, which makes the weak more, like I said, more turned in on themselves to then try to hold tyranny over you to make you submit to their weak preference. And so I guess what I'm getting at is unity is that balloon starting to deflate when that happens. And Paul is saying, don't let it deflate in that way. Guard that unity. Guard that unity. So Dr. MacArthur on verse 7 says this. He says, he recites the text, for none of us believers live to himself. We don't live to ourselves, and no man dies to himself. And he goes, well, what's Paul saying? He says it's a beautiful thing. He's saying whether we're weak or whether we're strong, we don't do what we do for our own sake. We do what we do because we believe it pleases the Lord End quote. So life and death are here because doing everything for the Lord is a deeper issue. Knowing that all Christians belong to Christ, we are to give every aspect of our lives back to Him for His glory. So life and death are here because doing everything for the Lord is the deeper issue. So I think one of the questions was, why does he start talking about life and death on a non-sin issue? Well, because everything you do, if Christ is your Lord, you are to do everything for Him. And when you don't, that's a life and death issue. You are to submit to His lordship. We see the word, look there, the word Lord, 8 times in verses 4 through 9. And then in verse 4, you see the word master, which is basically the same thing as Lord. So in nine times, in just 5 verses, the word Lord appears. The lordship of Christ is the main theme here. That's why it's so important. It's life and death here. This should dominate our thinking and our attitudes regarding unity and disputes. I could take my preference because it's my personal opinion and turn away from the Lord and make sure I get my way. Or I'm fully submitted to the Lord, and by being fully submitted to the Lord, unity and peace will blossom from that on both sides of the weak and the strong. You have 2 options. You're going to not submit to Christ, and you're going to get your preference and get your way, or the opposite. I think that's clear. So knowing that Jesus is Lord over us, we know this, and it's a friendly reminder. We are not free to speak and act with one another however we see fit. We cannot deal with people without first understanding that Christ is Lord. He is our master. He tells us what we are to do and what we are to not do and what we are to do for Him. So becoming a Christian has with it the understanding that you no longer live for yourself. Not because that's a neat catchphrase or it's something hard and some of us just like challenging things. You know, we just want a challenge, so we just can't live for ourselves. Paul doesn't say that for those reasons. He says you're dead to yourself and alive to Christ because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what lordship means. It is the Lord who regulates our lives and our relationships by His Word and through His Spirit. This is what gives Him glory, and it doesn't give us glory. This desire we have for independence that the world and the flesh are so fond of is a desire that the Lord tells us it's either me or it's you. It's either your preference or unity. Which one is it going to be? Because we're not really talking necessarily about, like I said, there's a more preferred position, so truth is involved here, but what's even greater at this point on a non-sin issue is unity, or do you get your way? You're going to submit to the Lord, or you're going to submit to yourself? So this can go against our normal worldly thinking that can invade the church. The world tells us, don't let anybody constrain you. You are free without reference to anyone else. You are to make your own decisions, and who cares what anybody else thinks about? That's what the world will push on you. Who cares what anybody else thinks? And there's a sense in the Christian faith, there's only 2 eyes that really matter, and that's Christ. But there's also a perception, an example. You are to live above the world. You are a holy example to others. So there's a reality of what you are to care about what others think about you. That is true. You are to care because what they think about you is what they think about your Savior. So don't play that worldly game where, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they believe. I get what you're saying, but if you want to really boil it down, it really does, because when they look at you and you claim to be a Christian, they're looking at Christ and they're like, Jesus acts like that? So it does. Your example matters. You're to not only care for yourself, and by caring for ourselves, our selfishness likes that, but we cannot lose the understanding that our decisions have a considerable value. Why would they have such a huge value? Well, because we are accountable to the Lord. Our choices are truly significant and have a huge responsibility to the Lord. No matter how small that issue is or how big it is, we do everything we do for the Lord. So if you don't know what 6 through 7 through 9 is saying, just know this. Whatever you do is for the Lord. We are the Lord's. All right, as you see there in verse 9, through His death and resurrection, He has all authority and ownership over us. And we have the responsibility to honor his name. So this is life and death, and how we are to accept and to welcome the weaker brother and not judge the stronger brother, knowing that the weaker brother is doing what they know to do for the Lord, and knowing that the stronger brother or sister is doing what they know to do for the Lord. And so we leave it up to the Lord to judge, not us. We don't judge. The Lord judges. So if we understand this, the lordship that Christ has over us and over other believers, we will be less likely to judge them. And by not judging them, you're going to honor God in that. You're actually going to, when you say the Lord is your Lord, you're actually going to do that when you don't judge others. Another reason this is a serious matter is that in Paul's mind, eternal life is at stake. If you, as a professing believer, and you cannot get your head wrapped around this idea of acceptance and understanding that the weak and the strong do what they do for the Lord, if you don't understand that, you're in constant, and then that, by that, you're going to be in constant judgment of them, then that will cause enormous division. You can destroy your conscience and others' conscience. Look at verse 20. It tells us that. And then when you cause division, chapter 16 tells us what happens to you when you cause division. But verse 20 of chapter 14, do not tear down the work of God. We don't want to be involved in tearing down the work of God for the sake of food of all things. All things indeed are clean. So he's showing his strong position there. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And then look at verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if you're convicted because you're a Jew and you see this meat that you're getting ready to eat that was sacrificed to idols, but Paul tells you it's clean, and Jesus told Peter that it was clean when in Acts, where were we at last week? When Acts 10, I think, when all the animals came on that sheet and he told Peter to eat them. And he said, I've never done that before. Well, to get back to what I'm saying, if that's clean and you understand that's clean, but you think it's unclean, but you still believe, you're still holding on to that scruple that it's unclean, and if you eat it, that is sin to you. You are convicted that it is unclean, but you're going to eat it anyways because a stronger brother told you that it's okay, and you do it against your conscience. Verse 23 says you are partaking in sin, and so you're hurting as a stronger believer. You're hurting someone else's conscience, and of course, by partaking in something you think is sin, you would be hurting your own conscience. And we'll get to that when we get to 20 and 23 in more detail. So as you can tell, these preference issues, these small issues and differences, can start to have a huge impact on a church and on you personally. They can have a huge impact and become essential issues of all things. It can become a matter of life and death for the church and for you, especially if you're the one going around hurting and binding everyone's conscience and then causing division in a church and split a church. That can have eternal significance on your soul. So we need to understand this, and that leads us to point number three. We'll try to end quickly here. So point number one, each person to be fully convinced. Point number two, each one of us is the Lord's. And point number three, each person is to give an account. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And if you look at verse 4, basically says the same thing. Paul's already told us that. It alludes to judgment. And the person, that person, God will make them stand. You don't have to be the one that judges them. Who judges another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. But he's just now, Paul took a break there, verse 5. Now he's picking back up, and he's further elaborating on verse 4. That's what 10 through 12 is. It's a further elaboration on verse 4. Verse 4, it was, don't judge the slaves of that master, for he will judge them. And then here, Paul brings with him the prophet Isaiah, quotes Isaiah as support for his argument. And that text there in verse 11 is actually Isaiah 45:23 that reads like this. I have sworn by myself, the Lord has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Sorry, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So God and God alone who is the Lord and Lord alone, who is also Jesus Christ, will judge all people and their actions on that last day. In verse 22 of 45, so just one verse before that quote that Paul just gave out of Isaiah, verse 22 says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Every knee will bow to God." Why? He's the only God. So if you worship him, you're going to bow to him. And if you don't worship him, you're going to have your kneecaps broke and bow down to him that way. And then you'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is not our discussion this morning. So when he is God, what does that mean for you? You are not God. When he is judge, what does that mean for you? You are not the judge. Since he is Lord, I think you can finish my sentence. That means you're not the Lord. So there's certain, we have to stay in our lane, I guess is another way to say it. Stay in your swim lane. Don't get in that other lane that is to judge someone's soul. You're not in that lane. You're in, on a non-sin issue, you're not in the judge lane. So another thing, think about how petty and silly our judgments are of others. And there's three ways that show us how petty, I guess I should say, of our judgments are of others. One, we cannot live up to our own standards. We can't even live up to our own standards of ourselves, and then we're going to judge someone else of their standards and judgments. Number two, we fail God. So when we judge in others, it's almost taking the position on a non-sin issue. Hear me. When we judge others on a non-sin issue, we're almost taking the position as if we don't ever make mistakes, because now we're in this seat to be able to do that. And then number three, how our petty squabbling and silly infighting that we do on this earth, think about how insignificant that is when seen in the light of Judgment Day. God said through the prophet Isaiah that all people will bow the knee. God will judge us on how we handle these non-sin issues and matters. You do not have to do that. You're free from that. You probably got more going on anyways than that. You don't have enough time on your hands to do that, right? Well, that leads me to say that most people who struggle in this issue, most people who struggle in the area in their Christian life, whether they're strong and judging the weak or whether they're weak and holding the strong in contempt, normally have a lot more time on their hands than others do who do not struggle in this area. There's a sense to when God gets you busy that you don't have the time to focus on all these non-sin issues to where you're going to be casting judgment on that person because they don't see the things the way you see them. Because they have time to sit and fester over this stuff. But yes, not everyone is like you. Yes, you might have the stronger position on such and such thing, whatever it is. But listen, not everyone has to know about it. Again, your opinion, it matters, but it's your opinion, and it's best probably to keep it to yourself most of the time. Those who are leaders in the church cannot allow the unity of the Christian fellowship to be compromised by constant quarreling over matters that are not sinful in and of themselves. In these last three verses, Paul strongly rebukes us. Each person will give an account. He says, don't play God. You sum up 10 through 12, if you want to just a couple words, don't play God. You are not God. Don't do that. Drop the criticism and know that the Lord is the judge. Those who have a hypercritical spirit are hostile to the gospel. There is a judge. There is one who makes demands. There is one who is the Lord. Don't try to be him in your passion and in your zeal to try to get everybody up to your level. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Charles Hodge in his commentary says this, a denunciatory and censorious spirit, you can look those up, is hostile to the spirit of the gospel. It is an encroachment on the prerogatives of the only judge of the heart and conscience. It blinds the mind of moral distinctions and prevents the discernment between matters unessential and those vitally important. And it leads us to forget our own accountability and to overlook our own faults and our zeal to denounce others. So I messed that quote up a little bit, but basically what he's saying is focusing on the small issues, being in judgment and being critical, by that it actually has a twofold problem. One, it's not right. You're going against the text. But two, what it does is it blurs the lines. It blurs the lines between a big sin, gospel, essential issue and the one that's not. And it blurs the lines where you can't even tell which is which anymore because that person or persons are constantly finding problems that are all wrong. And so it's that boy that cried wolf. When they cry wolf and it really is a wolf, we don't hear the wolf anymore because we heard that the carpet was wrong or the solas on the wall were wrong. And so that call of, it's an essential issue, please hear me. This guy is doing this or this gal is doing this. This is a sin. We need to do something. You need to guard the church. I don't hear you because all I heard was the carpet color was wrong. So what it does is it blurs the lines. So it's, one, it's wrong because you're going against the command. You're judging others on non-essential issues. But when a big issue comes, the lines are blurred and we no longer can tell the distinction between an essential and a non-essential. That's what that quote was saying. So furthermore, it leads us to overlook our own faults and focus on everyone else's. So how will we justify our judgmentalism toward our brothers and sisters when we are face to face with Christ at the judgment? What are we going to say when Christ is judging us as believers? We're going to go. But what are we going to say when we're, you know, our works are being judged? Are they hay, wood, stubble? You know the verse. What are we going to say to him? I was just trying to win the argument. How silly that will sound on judgment day. I was just trying to win the argument. You know I was right, Lord. I was in a stronger position. You know they were wrong. How silly are these things 100 years from now or whenever Christ returns? That's just another way of using this logic of how crazy it is to spat over different silly chair colors and that sort of thing. Why would we do that? 100 years from now, it doesn't matter. Let's talk about essential things. Let's be focused on that. So we must remember we are all imperfect at our very best, and when we readily condemn in others what we are blind to ourselves, we produce a hypocrisy that is very evident. And so that's another, when that person cries wolf, you don't really hear them because the hypocrisy that could come from that. With that, we must know that our knowledge of the faith is never complete, and we are in constant need of growing in that knowledge daily. So you can never be, I've attained the strong position, I therefore have nothing else to know. We're never there. And this will serve multiple purposes, and I'll end here. One, we will not have time on our hands to focus on correcting everyone's preference issues. Number two, we will grow in grace, the very grace we need to show each other. Number three, God is honored when we grow in the knowledge of Him. That's what honors Him. Number four, our consciences are more informed and brought under the Word of God, which will then take the stronger and make Him stronger and take the weak and make them stronger, is when you're focused on the Word of God and let it inform your conscience rather than a preference issue. Let's pray together. Father, we want to honor You. We want to submit to You. We want to grow in our faith. We want others to do the same. This is a community project. Staying in the faith is something You do, something You surround us with, and that's other believers, brothers and sisters. So help us discern these things, discern essential and non-essentials, when to speak and when to hold our tongue. We want to do what we do, and we want to do it for You. We don't want to be hypercritical. As a pastor at Shepherd's Conference said last week, it is so much easier to be critical and complain rather than pray. Father, that is so true. So help us here, we ask, and may You get all the glory in Your Son's name. Amen.